Good to see you again. Just one of the things that is coming up is Passover is Friday. Sundown Friday is the Jewish Passover. And so you realize that it's been almost a month since we celebrated Easter. And you remember how Easter is determined versus Passover and why there's such a big difference. I really do wish that we would continue to have Resurrection Sunday aligned with the Jewish Passover. I really think that that's far more appropriate, but that wasn't part of our decision a few centuries ago. And so ours is tied to, it's a lunar holiday, lunar time, but it's tied to the vernal equinox, the first day of spring. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. So Easter, I think the first full moon was March 25th or something like that. And so the first day of spring was the 20th. First full moon was the 25th. So the first Sunday was the 27th of March. So now you see with the Jews, with their Passover, since they are a lunar calendar that is adjusted every few years, we can sometimes be an entire month apart on that calendar. So that's kind of how we got in the mess we're in. We listened to some people a few centuries ago, and now our calendar's all messed up, but that's what we get. Okay, and there's just a few things that I've been wanting to bring up here that are interesting and just kind of makes me mad, but that's all right. This article came out 2 weeks ago. On March 24th, 2016, the United Nations Commission on the Status of Women wrapped up its annual meeting in New York by condemning the only one country for violating women's rights anywhere on the planet, Israel. Israel. For violating the rights of Palestinian women. And you're going, what? On the same day, the UN Human Rights Council concluded its month-long session in Geneva, condemning Israel five times more than any other of the 192 UN member states. There were five council resolutions on Israel, one each on the likes of hellish countries like Syria, North Korea, Iran. Libya got an offer of technical assistance, and countries like Russia, Saudi Arabia, and China were among the 95% of states that were never even mentioned. It is amazing to see this constant barrage from the United Nations against Israel. It's incredible. And I saw the list one time of all the United Nations resolutions against Israel since the United Nations inception, and it's like 80% of all the resolutions that they've taken charge of has been against Israel for really a lot of stuff that it's amazing to see. So there's just this a real tendency toward condemning Israel. And again, I believe that that's part of the world attitude toward the Jewish people. I mean, that's what it really boils down to. And, you know, that's kind of what God said. And then today, and I was trying to research this morning, I found two or three articles that this is just another step down that road, too. But I'll bring up this. Okay. So what you're looking at is the Golden Dome is the Dome of the Rock on what we know as Temple Mount in Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem. Over to the left is a gray dome right here, and that's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Okay? So here's the United Nations again. UNESCO, which is United Nations Educational, Scientific, Cultural Organization, wing of the United Nations, the body responsible for protecting historical and archaeological sites throughout the world, has changed its language for the Temple Mount, acquiescing last week to a request by the Palestinian Authority that it refer to the site using the term Al-Aqsa Mosque only. This means that the organization has de facto accepted the Palestinian position that denies any connection between Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and the Jewish temples, and rejected Israel's position that the Temple Mount is the holiest site for the Jewish people. The decision was taken at the UNESCO Steering Committee semi-annual conference, which condemned Israel for aggressive actions at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, condemned Israel for aggressive actions. Now, whenever you have Muslim rioters that are throwing stones and handmade bombs, now, what is it you're supposed to do to take charge of that situation? And so Israel's police go in to try to quell the violence and bring peace back up there again, and then they get condemned for aggressive actions. The decision was passed in a vote of 33-6. A UNESCO resolution referred to the Temple Mount area solely as the Al-Aqsa Mosque or Al-Haram al-Sharif, ignoring the Jewish claim to the site. The resolution called Israel the occupying power in the Western Wall as Al-Biraq Plaza, and I'll show you that. It demanded that Israel not restrict Muslim access to the Temple Mount, condemning Israel for illegal measures against the freedom of worship. Now then, Israel restricts access to Temple Mount on some occasions. When there's a lot of violence going on, they will restrict the age of people that can go up to Al-Aqsa Mosque. So if there's a lot of violence going on, they will restrict. Usually they'll say anyone under 40 years old cannot go up on Temple Mount to Al-Aqsa Mosque, but the older people can. And so that's how they kind of try to control the violence whenever that's up there. But also, they restrict access. They don't talk about how the Muslims don't allow you and I, or a Jew, to take our own Bibles up there. You can't pull out a Bible up on Temple Mount. Nor can you stand in a circle and pray on Temple Mount. You can't sing on Temple Mount. You can't do anything up there, or the Muslim authorities will escort you off immediately. So it's a little bit, strange that they would say, well, we're condemning Israel for not allowing this access. Condemning Israel for illegal measures against the freedom of worship at the Muslim holy site of worship. It demanded a return to the status quo. The status quo since Israel conquered the Temple Mount in 1967 forbids non-Muslim prayer on the Temple Mount and has remained unchanged. There you go. Now, who's being fair? Okay. Blaming Israel aggression for the violence at the site, it had no mention of the role of Muslim rioters. So here's the little name changes. What they're saying is that the Western Wall, which is the holiest site for the Jews now, is the Wailing Wall, is now referred to as Al-Biraq Plaza. Al-Biraq was the winged horse that Muhammad supposedly rode at midnight from Saudi Arabia to a distant temple, the farthest temple. Never says where it is, never says what it is. It was decades later that somebody said, oh, I think it was here on Temple Mount. But he rode a winged horse during his midnight journey, where he landed at the furthest temple and ascended into heaven. Where he tied his winged horse was the wall that they're saying is the Western Wall. So we're going to rename that to Al-Biraq Plaza. So what they've done is basically just destroyed the name of the Wailing Wall in all the United Nations documents. So that's how insidious this is. Okay, so what they're saying is now that this is a satellite view of the entire Temple Mount complex, and you can see the Muslim Dome of the Rock, the Gold Dome, and down toward the right-hand part is the Gray Dome, the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the Jewish Wailing Wall is on to the left here, the Western Wall. So what they're saying is we're going to quit referring to this as Temple Mount and just call it the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. And instead of the Wailing Wall, we're going to refer to that as Al-Biraq Plaza. So by word changes and little steps like this, all of a sudden history is getting wiped out. And that's what's happening in the mind. That's why the Palestinians are being recognized by so many nations as a viable state whenever they don't even have any borders, they don't have a constitution, they don't have currency. There's nothing about the Palestinian people that constitutes a nation, and yet countries all over the world are saying, yes, we recognize you as a viable nation. And so more of these changes that happen within the United Nations just feed that, because everybody sees that as, oh, well, of course, this is a viable thing. Forgetting that Temple Mount was there centuries before Islam ever came along. I mean, the Jewish people in Temple Mount were there long before that. So they're just basically saying, yeah, but we're going to ignore that piece of history. So that was just something that's happened just yesterday and this morning. So any questions? The original Al-Aqsa Mosque was built, and the Dome of the Rock was built in the late 600s A.D. So Muhammad died in 632, and then these buildings were built in the 690s. So there was a few decades in there that nothing was happening, and then a visiting caliph, one of the Muslim caliphs, came to Jerusalem and he saw this site and he said, this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. How he came up with that, don't know, but you know, that's where they decided to build those. So these have been in existence in some manner for about 1,400 years. But again, the temple and the Temple Mount started 1,000 years before Christ. So quite a bit of a head start before that. Okay? Yes, sir?
Another ironic issue going back to the UN is that the UN is about 70% funded by the United States.
Yeah, that's sad. The funding of the United Nations is largely by the United States. Yeah, it's kind of a frustrating thing. So,
Jim?
Yes, sir? Sir?
Does the United States have a representative on the UNESCO committee?
I don't know the answer to that. I would think we did, but it's not like the Security Council where we have a veto. You know, in the Security Council, Russia and the United States have veto rights. I doubt that's in anywhere of these other committees that we have that opportunity. So, but I don't know the answer to that. So. No, they don't have authority over the nation of Israel. UNESCO is the one that governs all the World Heritage Sites. And so that's what the Palestinians want to make this a World Heritage Site. Once it becomes a World Heritage Site, it has other protections worldwide. And again, that just gives it more legitimacy as to what the Palestinians want to call this. The Muslims see this as their third holiest spot in Islam. And so if they can elevate that in the eyes of the entire world above the Jewish claim to Temple Mount, then that's what they want to do. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't ISIS destroying almost all of the Jews? There's a lot of Muslims.
Yeah. Yeah, and so then you think, okay, you have ISIS over here that's a Sunni group that is going into all these cities and destroying not only everything Christian, but a whole lot of Muslim sites, especially the Shiite sites, and even some Sunni religious sites. Well, why are they doing that? You can understand, okay, if it's Christian or if it's Shiite, why are they destroying the Sunni sites? And it's because they don't want to point to anything that looks like an idol. Nothing. And so if this is a shrine, this Dome of the Rock is a shrine, they'd probably destroy it too. You're going, that doesn't make any sense. But that's their mindset. Anything that looks like an idol, they've already said, ISIS has already said, if they come into Mecca, if they go into Mecca, the holiest site for Muslims, they'll probably destroy the Kaaba, the big black box at the sacred mosque, which is the center point of all of Islam. So ISIS would destroy that because it looks like an idol. So you see how bizarre this gets really fast. Yeah, pretty fascinating, which sort of kind of leads into the lesson that we started, and that is the day of the Lord and some of the end time events and things like that. Well, you know, you start looking at all of these things that are going on, you think, well, yeah, you can start to see how easily things fall into place for the end time events. And I've always said, you know, there's a lot of questions. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know a lot about how all of it's going to come into effect. But what I do is to try to get people to, you know, see what's going on around the world, and you realize how easily these pieces can fall into place. It really is amazing to see what is going on with the Jewish world, with the Muslim world, with the Christian world. And we have our Holy Scripture showing us what is to come. And we're like, we're all on these pathways and coming to a focal point sometime in the future. We don't know when. But we're all on these pathways to that point. And it's fascinating to see from our Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, to see how God has been pointing to this time for 2,000, 3,000 years. And then all of a sudden over here from Islam coming along in 700 AD, they have this pathway that is leading to their end time solutions and things like that that ISIS is so focused on. And so you see this pathway coming in from this other angle. And you see how easily that focal point is set up. It's pretty fascinating. So now then, from a couple of weeks ago, what we had talked about was we're looking at the day of the Lord right now. But we're also going to be having to look at the Daniel 70th week. We've got to look at the tribulation. We've got to look at the rapture. We have to look at all these things, how they piece into the day of the Lord. But for the day of the Lord, we're going to focus on it for just a little bit to get that foundation laid. And what I said was that there are so many interpretations of the different scriptures that people have argued about for centuries and centuries. Some of them are pretty obvious and plain. Some of them are a little bit, you know, more blurry. But people have seen these things going on. We've seen the prophecies there. And so we can't pinpoint exactly how things are going to be lined out and when they begin and all the details about how it's carried out. What I wanted to do was to say, during all of this, as we're studying this, I don't want people to get just really confused and just totally baffled by all of this, but I do want to look at all these different viewpoints so you can understand kind of what people have been arguing about for so long. But what I want you to do is to remember there's some certainties that we have. Out of Scripture, most of what Jesus said are some certainties that we can count on. No matter how else it all plays out, these are the foundational certainties that we can count on. Number one is that Jesus is going to return. He's coming back, he said. And when he comes back, he's going to take us to be with him forever. He's going to come back. That's a certainty. By doing that, he's going to rescue us from the wrath of God. It says over and over, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be rescued from God's wrath. And we'll get into that here in a few minutes. We will be resurrected. We will have new bodies. It says that we have that promise of a resurrection and that there is a judgment that is going to come. And these are a little out of order. Jesus is coming again. We will go with him. We will be with him forever. And then finally, the last thing is that there is going to be a judgment out here. All the way through Scripture, there talks about a final judgment that's coming. God brings judgment on peoples and countries, even individuals, through Scripture throughout time. He brings judgments at different times. But there's still this day of the Lord that points to a future final judgment of all the heavens and the earth. Everything that is in it. All the nations, all the peoples, that is going to have a final judgment against them. Now then, what I did was to go through everywhere it says the day of the Lord. And here's just some of the descriptions of the day of the Lord. And it's not pretty. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's going to be tumultuous. It's a day of clouds, a day of trampling, a day of terror. It's going to be cruel. It's going to be a day of vengeance and ruin and trouble and doom. Darkness, blackness, wrath, anguish, distress, punishment. Boy, I want to be there for that. No, you don't. You don't. because it's going to be horrible. Now, why does this have to be this way? There's a lot of terrible things that are going to happen on the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to remember, it may not be pointing to a specific day that all of this is going to happen. It may be set off by a single day, but it may be for a period of time that all of this happens. So the day of the Lord would be the beginning point of all these things. It's not maybe a specific day. So if this is a time period that all of these things are happening, this is pretty terrible. It's pretty terrible. But we have to remember that a perfect, holy God cannot ignore evil and sin. A perfect, holy God cannot ignore evil and sin. Because to condone or even be tolerant of sin, if it's something that is anti-God and it is unholy, and God ignores that, that makes God less than who he is. He is not God anymore. God has to take action against evil. He cannot continue to ignore it. We know that God has given mankind a choice through the blood of his Son, and through that choice, God is appeased because the perfect sacrifice was given. Blood was shed from a perfect man, and that paid the sacrifice, the penalty of death, for all sin. Now then, a perfect innocent sacrifice was offered, and it was accepted by God. Now then, he gives humanity a choice and says, now then, if you will believe that also, then you will be covered by the blood of my Son. But you have to believe in that. The offer is open. Christ made that sacrifice for all mankind. But if you don't accept the gift, then God cannot see you as covered by the blood of his Son. You have to accept that. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have to do that. But God has given us this choice. So if anyone believes in that sacrifice, then God's wrath against that believer is extinguished. God says, my wrath was poured out on my perfect Son. He shed the blood for all sin. He paid for all sin, for all man, for all time. That appeased God's need to judge all evil and punish all evil. And he says, now then, I'm offering you this gift, but you have to accept it. If you don't accept it, that's saying that you're just pushing it back in my face, and so that blood does not cover you. So for those who do not believe in God's wrath and that God's wrath is coming because God's need to punish evil has not been satisfied in the blood of his Son, which points out again that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus the Son. That's the only pathway to God is through the cross. You can't go around the cross and expect to enter into heaven. Okay? So there's these people that are saying, I don't believe in Christ, or I don't believe in God, or I believe I've been a good enough person that I'm going to take my chances. Well, we know in Revelation 20 that it says, and we'll look at this later, that when that book is open, it's the book of works. And anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is going to be judged by their works. And it says that all of those people are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Because no one by our own works can enter into heaven. Because in Psalms and Romans it says there is no one good, no, not one. So if we attempt to do this by our works, it shows us what's going to happen. We will be cast into the lake of fire because there is no one that can gain entry into heaven by works. It has to be through the blood of Christ. So God has to do these things. He has to. So now then, this day of wrath is God's outpouring, after all this time, his outpouring against evil. And that's why it can't be pretty. It can't be gentle. It's going to be horrible. For now, he is allowing the world to proceed as it chooses. And it says in Peter, God is patient. God is patient, not willing anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. So God is patient for a while. He's not ignoring sin. He's not condoning sin. He's not tolerating it. He's just saying, in my mercy, I'm allowing a period of time, and it's God's time, to allow the world to continue as it chooses. At any point, any individual can say, I believe in your son, Jesus Christ. Then you're covered by the blood of Christ, and you have a promise that God's wrath will not come upon you. You will be rescued from God's wrath. God is not instantly punishing mankind as we deserve. That's what David says in Psalms. We are not being punished as we deserve. If that was the case, there would not be a mankind. There would be no humanity. I would have been gone a long time ago. So God is allowing things to proceed, hoping that people will choose his son, not wishing anyone to perish. But biblically, he is delaying his wrath because there is going to be an end point that will be the day of the Lord. And in that time, that's why these descriptions look so horrible. It is terrible because it is a punishment of evil, that it will be terrible because evil is anti-God and it is unholy and God has to do away with it. So we're in this period now, we call it the church age, the time since Christ has come, and the choice is open for all individuals that are born to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And through his blood, be in heaven with him. Today you will be with me in paradise. God is allowing this time to proceed. So we are saying that there is a point coming that will be called the day of the Lord, that God's wrath will be poured out on all evil. Okay? So kind of keep that in mind as we progress through there. Now then, there are places in Scripture, and I said this before, is that we know that sometimes in the Old Testament there are times where the day of the Lord is referred to as a near-term event. And so some of these possibilities here. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Turn over to Lamentations 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations 2:22. Lamentations 2:22. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. So the entire book of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah's lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. All of this is his lamentations. And so what he is saying is, there was a day of the Lord that God was telling Israel, and you remember during our study of Isaiah, Isaiah was prophesying this occurrence over a century before it began to happen. Jeremiah is up into this time of this punishment against the nation of Israel for their rebellion and disobedience. So near term, there was a day of the Lord for Israel as a punishment for that disobedience and rebellion. Okay? And God had said that if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to send a foreign nation and destroy everything that you have, and they're going to take you captive. And that's exactly what Babylon did. They destroyed the temple in 586 BC and took the Jews captive for 70 years. Okay, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied. So that day of the Lord for Israel was pretty imminent. But there's so many other times in the Old Testament especially where it talks about some other day of the Lord that's going to be happening. Look at Obadiah 15. So keep going to the right. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And you can go right past it because it's only one page long, so be careful. If you get to Jonah, back up. All right, so here's something else about a day of the Lord that seems to be something larger than just Israel, and more future. Obadiah 15 says, the day of the Lord is near for who? For all nations. Well, So we have instances in the Old Testament where the day of the Lord is specific to Israel, the nation. But then a lot of other times there's something happening to all the nations. And that makes sense if you're talking about the long-term day of the Lord, the day of punishment, is that at some point he's going to judge all the nations. And it says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So God is saying, you know what? You're not getting away scot-free. God has an eternal memory, and it's very accurate. And whenever the time comes, you're going to pay for those deeds. Again, you can have those deeds covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you so choose. If not, then you're going to have to pay for those at some point in time. So here's something out of Obadiah that speaks of a longer-term day of the Lord as it applies to all nations. Now then, back up a few pages to Joel. Joel 2. And we did a whole long lesson on the book of Joel. It's out on our website, so if you want to kind of brush up on that. But in Joel 2:28, here's something kind of interesting that happens. And as I read through this, we're going to keep your finger right here because we're going to go look at something else. But he starts out in verse 28 by saying, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And afterward, what? Well, he's just been in the rest of chapter 2 talking about the restoration of Israel. God says at some point in the future, I'm going to bring the people back to this land, and the land is going to flourish. It's going to multiply, be productive. Something's going to happen sometime in the future. Israel's going to be restored. And then he says, and afterward, after that, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Well, now, for a Jew reading this, you're going, now, wait a minute, God. I thought we were yours. But God is already saying in the book of Joel, centuries before Christ, I'm going to pour out my spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all mankind. And then he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Sounds pretty horrible. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved out of all of this. And he says, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. So specifically, who do you think he's talking to? He's saying, Israel, here's what I'm going to do. But specifically for you, if you'll call on my name again, Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be delivered. That's important to the Jewish people. As the Lord had said among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. So this is a few centuries before Christ. Joel is talking about this coming day of the Lord. And some of it applies to Israel, but there's something bigger going on too, because God's going to pour his spirit out on the entire, all people. That's pretty amazing. All right, so all of these things, pouring out his spirit, wonders in the heaven and the earth, sun goes dark, moon blood, great and dreadful day of the Lord, but if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And then what happens in Joel 3 is the judgment of all the nations. He says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is along the Kidron Brook, up at the upper end of it. There I will enter into judgment against them, specifically concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. You better be careful what you call Temple Mount. You know, that just seems... So we see this day of the Lord, we see cosmic disturbances, and then we see a judgment of the nations. Okay, it starts to fit a pattern, doesn't it? All right, next one I want you to look at is Acts 2. This just gets more fun, and we're going to have to stop. Acts 2. We're at the day of Pentecost. It's been 50 days since the event of Christ. Christ has come for 40 days on the earth and appeared to many different people. And then he ascends into heaven. And there's a 10-day period in there that he's told the disciples, you wait in Jerusalem for something that's going to be incredible. I've already told you about it, but you need to be there in Jerusalem for it to happen. When it happens is, it's the day of Pentecost. It's a Jewish day. It's a Jewish feast day, 50 days after Passover. All these people are gathered, and all of a sudden something begins to happen. The Holy Spirit comes like tongues of fire on all of these people. They begin speaking in tongues. All the visitors from all the nations hear their own language being spoken by these men from Galilee that don't know anything. And all of a sudden they realize there's something incredible going on here, and they figure that they're just drunk. Yeah, that's an easy solution. There's some telemarketers that I think that fit that bill. But anyway, so Peter stands up and he says, verse 14, Acts 2:14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. We understand what's going to happen right now because Jesus has told us ahead of time. Let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I love that. Is there anything wrong with it? What, 9 in the morning? No. So here's what's amazing. Peter stands up and addresses this crowd talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what does he use for evidence? Joel 2. Here's where Scripture is proving Scripture. Peter says, here's what's happening, folks. You've known about this for centuries. It says, it was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the coming of the great and... What did Joel call it? Dreadful. The great and dreadful. Peter says, no. It's a great and glorious day. The day of the Lord is going to be great and glorious. That's a little perspective problem, isn't it? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's two or three things that's pretty interesting. Remember in Joel, God says, I'm going to restore Israel, and afterward, this is what I'm going to do. Peter changes it. He says, in the last days, God says. See, Peter's already seen the perspective of several generations, several centuries. And he's saying, look at what Jesus is doing. We are in the last days because God has come to earth and given a sacrifice that's going to affect all mankind. We are in the last days. Last days have lasted 2,000 years so far, but we're in the last days. This is one of God's final acts on earth, was to send his son to die for us. And he's saying, so in the last days, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And it's not going to be a great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's going to be great and glorious. Depends on which side you're on. If you're an unbeliever, it's going to be dreadful. But anybody that believes in Jesus Christ, it's going to be glorious. This is incredible. Guess what? You can have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's glorious. And then it's interesting where he ends it too. You know, Joel talks about Mount Zion and Jerusalem being delivered. He cuts it off. So who is the offer for? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says, this is a turning point, folks. And it's going to be glorious. But you need to be on the right side. You need to be on the side of Christ because it's his blood that's going to rescue you from God's wrath. Otherwise, you don't stand a chance. It'll be like Joel said, it'll be dreadful. But now you have an opportunity. Something is more final to come. So now then, we see this going on, and we're going to have to stop here, and then we'll pick back up because there's several things in here that you're thinking, okay, there's something going on because he says that Christ is coming, the Spirit's being poured out, But where was all the darkness and the gloom and the cosmic disturbances, all of that? Where is that finality to all of this? Did it happen in Christ or did it not? So be thinking along those lines. What happened the day Christ died? And did that fulfill complete prophecy from now on? Are there things still left unfulfilled? If so, what? So as you read Joel and Acts side by side and think of before Christ, Joel, God's plans, and then after Christ with Peter quoting Joel, has it all been fulfilled at that moment in time? Get your minds working. All right, any questions? Or is there too many questions? Or this is just so tremendous to see all of these similarities all the way through Scripture. And they're all talking about the same event. So that's why we're going to look at it. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word. This sustains us. It gives us this wisdom from you, God. Help us as we read this to understand, to see through your eyes, through your wisdom, through your perspective. God, we thank you that you have given such a gift that endures for eternity, and that we all have this hope for eternity. Life would be truly dismal, if not for a hope for the future. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have that. In his name, amen. Thank you for being here.